Tonight, Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, and we pray that you'd bless it. It's a great privilege to be able to come together and study your word. Whatever book we choose of the 66 that you've given us are great books, and this book of Ezekiel is a great study. Not particularly easy in some parts, challenging, but always filled with some great truth for us. And so we give you the thanks for that and pray that you'd bless us this evening as we continue our studies in it. Guide us in our thinking, help us to understand the things that we'll consider, the glorious future that awaits your nation Israel and awaits us as well. Pray that you'd build us up in the faith as we study together, and I pray that for the other classes that meet this evening, that you'd bless them, bless those who teach, and strengthen all of us and equip us for the challenges of life that we face and for the week to come, that we'd be good and faithful witnesses. In order for us to be good witnesses, we really have to understand your grace. We have to be strong on the inside. We have to have a close walk with you, deep fellowship with you. I pray that you would give us that this evening as we study these final chapters of the book. And then bless us as we again come to the throne of grace. What a privilege that is to intercede for one another and bear each other's burdens. So bless us in this hour, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things we learned in school was the motto of the French Revolution, Liberté, Égalité, Fraternité. I'm sure that was a perfect French accent that I spoke, but freedom, equality, brotherhood. Those are all good words. Those are beautiful sentiments, but they were disastrously unfulfilled. The revolution gave France a bloodbath. But then man can never achieve such noble aspirations. He never has. He never will. But God can and God will. And he'll do that in the kingdom to come. He will achieve what Christ came to give and what our Lord did give, which is abundant life. But that was what he said he came to impart to us in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I think that that sums up the meaning of the last two chapters of Ezekiel. It concludes with a vision in chapters 47 and 48. It's really a continuation of the vision that Ezekiel had been given, but these are the last two chapters of that vision. And in this part of the vision, he sees a life-giving river. He sees an equally divided land and a four-square city. It reminds us of that great statement in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Well, that will be fully fulfilled in the future kingdom. Chapter 47 begins with Ezekiel's angel guide, bringing him back to the entrance of the temple. And there he sees a stream flowing east from the threshold of the temple. Jerusalem is located in the mountains of Judea. When the pilgrims would go up to celebrate the feast, they would sing Psalm 121. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. The city is surrounded by hills or mountains that are taller than Mount Zion, where the temple was located. There's Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of the city, and then other mountains are on the southern and western sides of the city. In between the mountains and the city are two major valleys, the Kidron Valley on the east and Hinnom Valley on the west and the south. According to verse 2, the water flowed out from the temple through the eastern gate. Interestingly, it begins as a small trickle. Ezekiel writes, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. And the Hebrew word that's used there indicates that the flow of water was no larger than would pour out of a bottle. In fact, the word that is used here of trickle or trickling is derived from the word flask. So it begins just as a very small trickle of water coming out from the threshold. But what begins as a trickle becomes a stream, and then it becomes a rushing river flowing down through the Kidron Valley to the south and the east. In verses 3 through 12, Ezekiel traces it from Jerusalem down to the Arabah, as it's referred to in verse 8, which is the desert region in the lower Jordan Valley, just north of the Dead Sea, down south all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. So that whole area, which is a desert and a semi-arid desert region, is affected by the flow of this stream that comes from the temple down through the hills of Judea into the Arabah, that great valley. Well, the angel shows this to Ezekiel by taking him out of the courtyard to the east gate. A lot has happened in this vision at the east gate, and he's back there at the east gate, and from there they follow the stream. In verses 3 through 5, Ezekiel describes it as becoming increasingly bigger. At first it's ankle deep. Then Ezekiel is wading in this stream up to his knees, and then it becomes waist deep, and soon it's too deep to cross. It's like a flood. He says in verse 5, again, he measured 1,000. That means 1,000 cubits. All along the way, he's measuring this stream. And so, again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen. Enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And all along the side of the river, all along where this river travels, vegetation flourishes. Verse 7, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. In verse 8, Ezekiel sees the river flow into the sea, meaning the Dead Sea, which is 1,292 feet below sea level. If you've ever been to Israel, you go from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you go right through the Judean desert, and it's a fairly steep ascent. And then you cross a kind of obelisk that marks sea level, and you just keep going down for 1,292 feet. And that's from 1,000 some feet up in the hills of Jerusalem. So according to the geography of today, this stream would flow something like 3,700 feet from the Temple of Jerusalem down to the Arabah. And Ezekiel says, when it comes to the Dead Sea, the waters of the sea become fresh. Now, I've described the topography of the land today and what you can see if you were to go there and travel that road down to Jericho. But the topography will be different when these events occur. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 states that when Christ returns, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and when that happens, the mountain will split east and west. And so there are going to be great changes. Mountains will rise, things will change, valleys will be created. So Ezekiel sees the water flowing from this threshold, and I take it it's going to flow through that cleft that occurs, that great split that occurs in the Mount of Olives, flowing from the threshold through that great valley and producing life wherever it goes, transforming a wilderness into a garden. Interestingly, they're doing that today. It's an amazing thing. When I was there 6-7 years ago on a tour, I was amazed at the changes that had taken place since I'd been there some 20 years before and how they are literally reforesting the desert. But this is going to be something far more dramatic than that. This river will flow, rush through the desert, and it will transform it into a garden. So we might ask the question as we read this fantastic account of how this will change and a desert will become a garden, how are we to take all of this, and what is the meaning of it? Well, some interpret this completely symbolically. And one writer, in one of the commentaries that I've been reading, stated, "No amount of exegetical finesse or insistence on," and he puts this in quotes, "what the Bible plainly says," because people say, let's just go with the plain sense of the text, which is, I think, a good rule of interpretation for the most part. And he says, "No amount of exegetical finesse or insistence on what the Bible plainly says can transform the poetry of this passage into a topographically or ecologically realistic account of an event in time." Well, you take it from that, that he takes this whole thing as symbolic, as just metaphorical of perhaps the church today or something like that. But then on the next page over, he warns against spiritualizing what he calls the environmental healing depicted in the vision. Well, that's a complete reversal of what he was saying, it seems to me. But he goes on to say, there is an ecological dimension to the full biblical understanding of God's saving purpose, which should not be overlooked. I think he's right about that. I like that second statement. I'm not particularly keen on the first one, but I think that's correct what he's saying. And it's supported by other passages of Scripture, such as Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, that speak of a transforming river of life. No reason not to take this as something that will actually occur. So I take it that way, but I also see a lot of symbolism here. I think that we are to see more involved in this description than merely a description of topographical, ecological change. That there's something symbolic here, that there is something spiritual to be gleaned. It describes what will occur when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. It will transform the earth. It's going to be a glorious place beyond anything we are accustomed to, beyond anything we've seen. But there's going to be a spiritual reality that accompanies that, that's reflected in the physical transformation of the world. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus clearly speaks. I've referred to this a number of times, but I think it's a very clear statement on the physical transformation that will take place when he returns. He describes the kingdom as the regeneration, Matthew 19:28. The world will be literally changed, transformed, glorified. That's the kingdom that he's describing, the kingdom that has not yet come. And we see that here. But there are powerful symbols here as well. The major theme is that God is the source of life for the world. This transforming, life-giving stream comes from the temple. It comes from God. It is a way of describing his work, that he is the source of life, physically and spiritually. He gives forgiveness, he gives salvation. He brings about the resurrection of the body. All of that is traceable to our Lord. But what an amazing river this is. There's something very unusual about it. It is a supernatural river. It flows from the top of a mountain. We've never seen a river quite like that. And it starts small and it gets deeper and wider and bigger, so big that Ezekiel would have been swept away by it had he tried to cross it. Well, this is a river, a real river, I believe, a future river, but it's also a picture of the river of God's grace, because this is what God's grace is like. It's deep and wide. It's more than we can fully experience. It's sufficient, but it's not just sufficient, it's more than sufficient. It's exceedingly abundant beyond all that we can ask or think. That's the grace of God. It is mighty, it is powerful. It is overwhelming. It is inexhaustible. That's what this stream is. It's an inexhaustible stream that comes from the throne of God, and that's what the grace of God is. The Lord may have drawn on this picture of transforming, life-giving power, this great stream of water in Ezekiel when he spoke on different occasions in the Gospel of John. First in John chapter 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well, and then in John chapter 7 when he stood up on the last day of the great feast and invited people to come to him. He offered the woman living water, which literally has the sense of water that flows. It's not water that's sitting in a well, but it's water of a stream. It's living, it's moving. But, of course, he meant something more than that. He meant water that gives life. It's living water. And then on that last day of the great feast in Jerusalem, when he stood up and invited people to come to him, all who did, he promised that they would have rivers of living water. And that's what we have here. What is illustrated in this great fructification, if I can put it that way, this transformation of the world, this giving of life to the world in a dead place, in a desert, the illustration that this gives us is that of salvation. And what a great salvation we have, and what a great salvation will occur. Because while the earth will be transformed and life will be given, and we'll see that in a moment when he describes what happens to the Dead Sea, all of that reflects the spiritual life that will fill the world, because multitudes will be saved, regenerated, and transformed. So the desert will be changed, the Dead Sea, which becomes the focus here, which presently is so full of minerals that no fish or aquatic life are there. It's truly a dead place. There's no life in it. But it's described here as being made alive. Its waters will be made fresh, and it will be full of fish. We read in verses 9 and 10, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to the kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. So it's going to be a great transformation. And just as the sea of death will become a sea of life, so too the world will be full of saved souls who have abundant life. One of the commentators that I've found very helpful is Lamar Cooper, who at this point draws an analogy between the river that begins as a trickle in verse 2 and becomes a great river that brings life out of death. He compares that to the cross and the blood of Christ. I think he does that very well. I don't know that that's the exact point that's being made by Ezekiel, but I think the analogy is certainly there. The flow from Calvary became a fountain of redemption for all people from one nation. And in fact, if you go back to the cross at the moment of our Lord's death, there's just a handful of souls there. John and a few women are standing there. All the others have scattered. It's just a small company of people. But from that comes this great river of salvation that goes to all the nations. It began small and becomes a mighty flow of grace. Well, this is what Christ gives to the world. And he will give it in a future day, in the future day that Ezekiel is describing. And what does he do? Well, he makes things lush. He makes things alive. That's what Christ does. That's the transforming power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It transforms lives, and it will transform the world. We know that, and that's what the Scriptures reveal. But the world doesn't know that, and the unbeliever can't understand that. In fact, as they look at the Christian faith, as they look at what is promised in the gospel, they reject it as something that is completely different from what they're seeking and what they want. Number of examples of that, but the world is blind to it. One example that I have given before and that comes to mind is that of the English poet Charles Swinburne. Swinburne was a poet in the 19th century. He was a hedonist. In his poems, he glamorized and glorified paganism. He longed for the paganism of Rome and Greece, and he thought that Christianity had come along and spoiled everything. And so in one of his poems, he has this line directed to Christ. He says, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world grows gray from thy breath." Well, that's not true. That's the way the world looks at Christianity. That's the way the world looks at Christ. But he's done just the opposite. He breathes color and life where there was death. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," he says. And that's what he's brought to us. That's what we've received from him. And we know from our text, from this passage and from others, that the best is yet to come. We haven't begun to taste what is yet in store for us. In verses 13 through 23, Ezekiel gives the boundaries of the land. And this was given, I think, as a word of encouragement to the exiles. Remember, he's not just writing this to us. I suppose Ezekiel didn't know he was writing this to the church. He's writing this to those discouraged people with whom he's living in exile in Babylon. And so what we see in the next verses, verses 13 through 23, are a word of encouragement to them, to these exiles, to fortify in their minds the promises that God had given them regarding a future for them in the land. That's what they were wondering. Do we have a future? Is this where it's going to end, here in this foreign pagan land? Has the god Marduk triumphed over Yahweh? So he gives them some encouragement in these next verses. But the purpose of this is also instructive symbolically. Just as there was a theological architecture to the temple, there's a theological geography to the land. There's something more described here than just a description of how it's going to be divided up. An introductory statement of this is given in verses 13 and 14. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other. For I swore to give it to their forefathers, and this land shall be to you as an inheritance. Well, the boundary descriptions are determined by border cities in the next verses. Border cities on the north in verses 15 through 17, on the east in verse 18, on the south in verse 19, and then on the west in verse 20. And one of the borders there on the west is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's not possible to identify every place name listed with certainty. We won't try to do that anyway. But just to know that this is what's going on in this part of the chapter, that the boundaries of the tribes are being set. The boundaries are very similar to those given originally in Numbers 34, verses 3 through 12. And I think that the important statement here is in verse 14. At least this is what I want to focus on for a moment. And that is where he says, you shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other. So each tribe will receive the same size of property in contrast to the way it was divided originally under Joshua. And you find that in Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, where the allotments given to the various tribes were dependent upon the size of the tribe, which seems altogether fair. Benjamin, Dan were small tribes. They had small lands, whereas Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah were larger tribes. They had larger plots of land. This whole description describes equitable provisions for every one of the tribes. They're equally divided. But then we have in verses 21 through 23, equitable provisions made also for the aliens among them, which is an interesting thing. So aliens are included. Strangers are included in this. That may suggest Gentile participation in the kingdom. I'm not certain about that, but I'm suggesting that. Those to whom this was written, Ezekiel and his audience, didn't know things that we know. They didn't have the perspective on the people of God that we have. They didn't know about the mystery of Christ that Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. They couldn't know it. It's a mystery. And what that means when Paul speaks of the mystery is this is something that's never been revealed before. The Old Testament didn't reveal this. And what the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. So Gentiles, while they're not the subject of this prophecy, and therefore they wouldn't be included, at least not as we would see it from the vantage point of the revelation of the New Testament, still, we will inherit the kingdom also. We'll have a share. We're equal sharers in it. We're fellow heirs, as Paul put it. And everyone in Christ will be there. You wonder as you read this, well, where do Gentiles who are saved fit into all of this? And I think that may suggest it with the statement of the alien. And as you think about it, at least, now this is my personal thought on it, and I haven't seen this in any books, and I don't want to press it. But the idea of aliens in the millennial kingdom, the idea of strangers, of those who are disenfranchised and dependent upon the kindness of Israel for their clothing and their food, doesn't fit with what I think of as the millennium. I don't think there'll be any paupers or any dependents there. Everyone's going to be ruling with Christ. You go back into the Old Testament, you might check Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. But all through the Pentateuch, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, you have this formula where Israel, when they enter the land, they are to have a special concern for aliens, for strangers, for widows, orphans, and aliens. And they're to remember, they're to love those who are strangers because they were strangers in a foreign land. They've just come out of Egypt. I don't think that situation is going to prevail in the millennial kingdom. So I think that what we have here, and when he gives this special instruction about the foreigners being there, is that they're going to have a part in the kingdom as well, and perhaps suggesting Gentile participation. But what we have described here is a kingdom that will be the model of justice and righteousness. The northern half of the land is described in chapter 48, verses 1 through 7, with the allotments for the seven tribes from the far north to the south. And those tribes include Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah in that order. The very northern tribe is the tribe of Dan, and the southernmost tribe of the northern half of the land is Judah. The central section of the land is described in verses 8 through 22. This describes that reserved portion for the sanctuary, the priests, the Levites, and the prince. This section is unique to Ezekiel. You don't find these prophecies in other books of the Bible. We did see this in our last lesson in chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, where it was described. It is a sacred district. It measures 25,000 cubits square. On either side of it is the prince's territory, that individual who will officiate over the worship of the temple. According to verse 21, his land goes to the east border, which would be the Jordan River, and the west border, which is the Mediterranean Sea. The central square is divided into three parts. The top section is for the temple and the priests. The central section, which runs from the west to the east, is for the Levites, and then the third section, the southern part of this square, is for the city. Verses 18 and 19 may give us a sense of what life will be like in the kingdom. I say give us a sense of it because there's not much of a description of what we'll be doing. We'll be described as kings and priests, so we know there's going to be some kind of activity, and that's suggested by the fact that there are workers in the city. Doesn't tell us what they do, what their task is, but it does suggest this, and that is that there's going to be activity. We're going to be engaged in a lot of activity, and I don't know what that will be. I don't know what all we'll be doing in the kingdom, because as I said, not much of a description of that is given, but I know this, that kingdom age will not be an age of idleness. There won't be idle time there. We will be engaged in the work of building a kingdom to the glory of God. We will be engaged in human relationships. That's been suggested by many things that we've studied in regard to the temple and the worship that goes on there. We'll be involved in productive activity during that period of time and throughout all eternity. I think that the things we do today can't compare with the things that we'll do then, and the things that we will do then in the millennial kingdom cannot compare to what we'll do for all eternity. But we can say this, that what we will do will be tasks endeavors in which we will find fulfillment in all of our achievements. Now, I'm getting a lot out of that word workers, but I think that's the case. Well, the southern half of the land is described in verses 23 through 29. It gives the allotments of land to the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. If you're familiar with the arrangement of the tribal territories when Joshua came into the land, you recognize that this is completely different. It's been construed differently from the original arrangement of the tribal territories. The order here seems to be based, at least this is a suggestion, on the ancestry of the tribes. The four tribes descended from Jacob's two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, are placed farthest from the central sanctuary. So Dan and Asher are in the far north, and Naphtali and Gad in the far south. They are descendants of the concubines, and so they are farthest from the sanctuary, whereas those descended from Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, are balanced four on either side of the sanctuary, that square in the middle of the land. The Transjordan tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, those on the east side of the Jordan River, are brought back to the western side of the Jordan River. The place of Judah and Benjamin is switched. Judah was south of Benjamin, and now Benjamin is south of Judah. That's how they're going to be construed in this allotment. If there's a theological significance to this map, it may be to show that life will revolve around the worship of God. He is the center of the land, the center of the people, the center of the world. But secondly, it may also show that there is equality among the tribes. In the original allotment of the territory under Joshua, which was developed by Moses before they entered the land, each tribe had territory proportionate to its size, as I said a moment ago. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 54 states that. But Ezekiel's plan shows that each tribe has the same size of land. If you look at diagrams and commentaries on it, you'll notice that it's like someone took a straight edge, a ruler, and a lot of them by drawing horizontal lines, straight lines marking off the land in broad belts running from west to east. They're all equal. And this equality and brotherhood reflects the covenant or family unity of these tribes. You read through the Old Testament, and you think this nation would be united. They're descendants of brothers and a common father, and you'd think there'd be a great deal of unity among these people, but there's not. They're always fighting. There's civil war going on. They're always divided against themselves, but in that future day, there'll be unity. And there'll be unity among all God's people. Something we don't even see today in the church. We don't see unity. It's a very difficult thing to establish that. I think that that's one of the main lessons that's drawn from this allotment of the land in chapter 48. It's that of unity. Now, the last verses of the chapter are about the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the kingdom. And these chapters are a fitting conclusion to the book. The description in verses 30 through 34, I think as you read it, it's mundane. It's about the gates of entrance. There are three gates on each side of this four-square city. Each gate is named after a tribe of Israel. So there are 12 gates. The name of Joseph is one of the gates, representing the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So they are united in one tribe, the tribe of Joseph. Each side of the city measures 4,500 cubits. That means the total circumference of the city is 18,000 cubits, which is nearly 6 miles, making it approximately 1.5 miles on each side. Some have seen a connection with the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and the city that comes down from heaven and is the capital of the new heavens and the new earth, and a connection between that and this city that's described in Ezekiel. And there are similarities, because in both of these cities you have these gates. And so there are some similarities, but there are differences, and in fact the differences are significant. This is a different city. The city of Revelation 21 is much larger. According to verse 16 of Revelation 21, the city is a cube, 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. So that's a far greater city than what's described here. The city of Ezekiel 48 is the city of the kingdom, not the new heavens and the new earth. It anticipates that future city, but it's not it. The city and its features, I think, are instructive to us. I think we again learn a lesson from the description of it. The gates signify accessibility. God can be approached from every direction. His people are invited to approach Him, to have fellowship with Him. And the city, we're told in verse 35, has a new name. And the name of the city, this is how the book ends, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. So it is no longer Jerusalem or Yerushalayim, city of peace, but Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, expressing that God will be eternally present with His people. He'll never again depart. That's been emphasized throughout this vision that Ezekiel was given. The glory of the Lord departed through that east gate earlier in the book, and then he sees the glory of God return through that east gate, and the Lord is there. That's the name of the city, and it means that He's never going to depart. That's the promise of this city. So Ezekiel's ministry began with the vision of the storm. Remember back in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, representing the destruction of the nation and its exile in Babylon. And the final vision is one that's very different from that. It's one of calm and blessing and the presence of God. This revelation to Ezekiel of the name of the city is called by one of the writers the greatest gem of this passage, if not the entire book. And that may be because it expresses our hope. It expresses God's love for His people, His design, His plan, His purpose of fellowship with them, and the glorious eternal future that we have with Him, with God Almighty. But it also reminds us of our present. I mean, we look forward to these things, but we should not neglect the reality of our spiritual life now that's reflected in all of this that we've looked at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are each a new creature in Christ. In Christ, we are equal. We have equal standing before God and equal access to Him, male and female, Jew and Gentile. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. That's freedom, equality, brotherhood. It's only fulfilled in Christ. You can have a revolution. You can do everything you can. You can elect socialists to go to government and change everything, and they won't change it. They never have. They've always failed. Men cannot bring about what they think is going to be equality and freedom and brotherhood. That's only in Christ. And those who are in Christ are indwelt by Christ. By God. He is with us, He is in us, and that is permanent. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And that means we will be kept eternally. We can never be lost. So every good experience we have comes from Him, because He's with us. He's always with us. He's not just with us, He's in us. And we have knowledge of His Word, and we have wisdom that comes from that on how to live our lives, because He gives that to us. And He gives that to us because He's with us and He's in us. And in light of that, we can go through this life with its experiences. We can go through hard times. We can go through sorrow and grief. When we suffer sickness and pain, all of the various difficulties that we can pass through. And when we do that, we should remember this new name, Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. He's always there with us. That's how this book ends, and it reminds us of that. And as a result of that, He will see us through the trials of life. He promises to do that. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And He keeps His word. And someday He'll bring us into this glorious kingdom. That's something for all of us to look forward to. It should be before us. It should be the thought that occupies our mind, that this world is just passing away and we're passing through it. And this is not all there is. This cannot even compare to what is to come. What's to come is far greater than the best that we receive, even as Christians in this life. So we should be looking forward to that. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the glorious future that we have. We're reminded of that in this last section of the book of Ezekiel. And we give You the praise for that. You will transform this world just as You have transformed us and are transforming us and will continue to do that. We give You praise and thanks for all that we have in Christ. Help us to live for eternity and not for this present age. And now, Lord, we pray that You bless us as we continue before the throne of grace, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.